Would you pray with me? Speak, Lord God, for by your word we live, and we are desperate to hear you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I sense that there are two things that the Lord is saying, at least to me this week, and perhaps to us this week. And they are two things that I think, unfortunately, are often separated from each other, but must not ever be. The first thing I sense the Lord saying is, I desire you more than you can imagine. And in my desire for you, the second thing is, I will judge every sin that diminishes who you are. I desire you, and out of love, I judge you. We typically separate those things. We err toward a loving God, or in some traditions, a judging God. And I believe the scripture gives us an image of one where we can't understand the love of God without the judgment of God, and certainly not the judgment of God without the love of God. So we're going to lean into that this morning. I want to read a text from John chapter 2. I want you to remember the text that Rachel read, this great image from Isaiah 62, where God says, I desire you so much, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to delight over you like a bride delights over, or a groom delights over a bride. Like this kind of partnership and marriage and joining and intimacy and desire, that's who I am toward you. And it's with that text in mind that we come to this text in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and the disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. But his mother said to the servants, you just do whatever he tells you. Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons of water. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. And so the servants filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some of that water out and take it to the chief steward. And so they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called the bridegroom to him and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after all the guests are drunk. But you kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and so revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks indeed. So you have a common image in these two stories, and it's an image that carries throughout the scripture and shows up in these pinnacle moments. It's the image of the wedding, the image of the joining of what was not before joined in quite the same way, the image of delight and desire creating covenant, creating new family. This image is promised by the prophets. Isaiah is by no means the only prophet that takes this image up and says, this is God's intention, this is God's heart, this is God's posture toward you, this is God's desire and God's promise. The prophets speak of it often, and then Jesus actually embodies what the prophets promise. Jesus is, as we understand and believe, literally the joining of God and humanity, literally the intersection and the binding together. This is God with us. God became flesh, one of us, one among us, one with us. You could say that Jesus' whole life is one big, long, walking wedding. And then Jesus illustrates this image in this story in John chapter 2, where he's at a wedding, presumably because he was invited, perhaps because people just liked being around him. And he goes to this wedding, and at this wedding, a crisis occurs. The wine runs out, which is potential for great embarrassment for the bridegroom and his family. It is the edge of the party being over, and Jesus is so enraptured by the event of a marriage, by this desire and delight that comes forth in a joining that produces covenant. Jesus is so enraptured by that that rather than let the party end, Jesus gives enough wine. I mean, we're talking 150 to 180 gallons of wine. Like 150, 80 bottles would be a lot, right? We're talking 150 to 180 gallons of wine so that this party can keep on going for days. Jesus, in effect, says, what's happening here? I love this. I want this to keep going. And then John gives us a huge clue. John, the writer of the gospel, says, and in this Jesus performed his first sign and so revealed his glory. What does that mean? Does it mean Jesus started glowing? I don't think so. And my favorite definition for glory in this context comes from a pastor and a writer named Tim Keller, who says that to glory in something is to delight in it for its own sake. So our glory reveals our delight. Our glory tells the story of what we desire. And Jesus' glory is revealed as he just pours out the best wine anybody's ever tasted in more abundance than anybody could ever handle upon this celebration that he doesn't want to end because this is his glory. This is what he loves. He loves when desire and delight create a joining that births a new covenant, a new family. Where peoples come together, where a community gathers together in a unified celebration of the goodness of God's gifts in this life. Jesus says, glory. I love it. I love it. So Jesus illustrates this image of the wedding that animates so much of Scripture. It's promised by the prophets. It's embodied by Jesus. It's now illustrated by Jesus. And then there's this picture and promise that comes near the end of Scripture where in Revelation it talks about this wedding feast of the Lamb. This, when there's a new creation, when all things are made new, like what we sung a little while ago, when everything sad comes untrue and everything broken gets mended and everything that is in us that is sick and twisted gets straightened out and healed and everything that is death becomes life. When that all happens, when Jesus comes back and there's new heavens and new earth, the image is a wedding, a feast. Where desire and delight come together and produce new covenant, new family. This is glory. This is an image that reveals something so central to the heart of God that it runs from the very beginning of Scripture all the way to the very end. This is the heart of our God. This is who God is as lover. This is what God desires with intimate communion. And this is therefore who we are as folks who are created in the image of this God. We are made for this glory, this kind of joining, this kind of communion, this kind of covenant. And don't mishear me. I don't want to be clumsy here. I'm not saying everyone's supposed to get married. If that's true, Jesus wasn't fully human. I mean, if anyone ever dignified the life of singleness, it would be Jesus. I'm not saying everyone needs to get married. I'm saying we are all created for covenant built on delight and desire and the joining of peoples. Are we together? We are made in the image of God. God who in God's own self is communion between Father, Son, and Spirit. Infinite delight and desire always circling one another. Jesus says, I glory in the Father and the Father glories in me. And the Spirit reveals it all. God in God's own self is one big, long, walking wedding. And we are made in this image. And this makes all the sense of us, friends. Because when you think about the things that you yearn for most, I'll guarantee you, they are relational things. You yearn, we yearn to be known and to know. We yearn to be embraced and accepted and to belong. We yearn for companionship and friendship. We yearn for delight and desire that gives birth to covenant community. Like, these are our desires because we are made from communion for communion. We are made from love for love. It also makes sense of all of our deepest pains in this life, which are absolutely relational. We hurt the most when our deepest desires are transgressed or not realized, or there's violence done against them. When a relationship that is meant to be embracing and belonging turns against us and becomes diminishing, becomes harmful. Are you with me? This is who God is as communion, and as those who bear the image of God, it is who we are created to be. Now, you have Isaiah's wedding image. You have this wedding story in the book of John. And what struck me, and where I started with the statement that we have two messages here, the desire and the love of God for us and the judgment of God, is both of these images exist in a context where judgment is also very prominent. Right after this story in the Gospel of John, John tells us the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus walking into the center of Israel's worship, seeing that this house that was meant to be a prayer for all people had become a site of commerce and exploitation and exclusion. And Jesus starts flipping over tables in prophetic fury and declaring that this will not be what happens in his daddy's house. There's judgment in Jesus' actions immediately following this profound image of desire. In Isaiah, chapters 60 to where we've read in 62 are pretty much this long poem of God saying, I am going to do things you can't imagine. I'm going to send a Savior you can't fathom. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to make you new. I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to kiss you up and down. I love you so much. And right before that, though, for chapters before that, and then interspersed throughout the whole book of Isaiah, and read the prophets, this is not just Isaiah, there is scathing naming of all the ways that Israel, and we could say we, are unfaithful to what we are created to be. We are unfaithful to our own selves by being unfaithful to God. Isaiah names injustice of every kind, economic exploitation. He talks about the folks just lying about each other, folks just talking nasty to each other, poor people being kept poor intentionally so that rich people can get richer. I mean, it is every level of violence and exploitation and fractured relationship that we could imagine, from the intimately personal to the political. Isaiah names it without flinching. And maybe we should say God, through the prophet Isaiah, names it and says, no, no. And that's the judgment of God, friends. The judgment of God is to look upon anything that diminishes the humanity that we are created to live fully into, the humanity that looks like Jesus's humanity, anything that takes the communion and the covenant for which we are created and for which we all long and fractures it. And God says, no, that has no place in my kingdom. It has no future in my kingdom. When the new heavens and the new earth come, when the kingdom comes on earth as in heaven, that will not exist. God's judgment is therefore the naming of everything we long for. When we look around this world and we see so much hurt and so much pain, and there are so many of us that don't even have to look into the world, we just look in our own homes. And there's so much hurt, there's so much violence that has been done to us, and there's so much violence that we've done, that we've participated in, that we're complicit in. And we yearn in our honest moments for God to say no. So here's the relationship between God's desire and God's judgment. Or you might say God's joy and God's judgment. It is the joy of God that informs the judgment of God. Meaning everything that God delights in, everything that God looks forward to and says, yes, that's what I yearn for. That's what we're working toward. That's what the commitment of redemption is. All of that creates the lens through which we can see what doesn't line up. And God says, no. So the joy of God informs the judgment of God. But the joy of God also precedes the judgment of God. I mean, y'all, the story of the Bible is from joy to joy. I mean, God just is like, he's like a poet. He's just creating things and going, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then he makes us and he just explodes. It's very good. And you see the joy of God from the very first moment of creation to the joy of God in the very end moments where it's the wedding supper of the Lamb, from joy to joy. And in the middle, there is judgment because we've got to get to joy. And God knows we can't ever get to joy if we continue in the things that are destroying us, in the intimately personal spheres of our life and in the political spheres of our life. God cares about it all. And God says no, so that God, because God has said yes, God will say no because God will say yes. Are you with me? The joy of God informs the judgment of God. The joy of God precedes the judgment of God. And the judgment of God serves God's joy. God only judges because God delights. God only judges because God delights. Which means the more I trust God, the more I'm going to yearn for God to judge me. And that is the most counterintuitive thing in the world to me. The more I trust that God's desire for me is joining and communion and life and beauty and celebration and desire and delight, the more that I believe that, the more I will want God to say no to everything in my life that is not that. The judgment of the Lord serves the joy of the Lord. I don't have a whole lot else to say, but I have some questions to ask. So what I want to invite you to do is, you can engage this space in any way you want. A way to engage it would be to take the note cards that are in your chair, and you can use those to write prayers or reflections. But I want to ask some questions around this intersection of God's joy and God's judgment, God's delight and God's judgment. And I want to invite you to wrestle with these things for yourself. But before we do, I wanted to say a prayer if you'd join me in this prayer. God, I confess that I don't readily desire your judgment. And I suspect it's because I don't fully understand your desire. So Holy Spirit, for each of us, I pray that you would show us what you have for us this morning. What do you need us to hear? What are you beckoning us to believe, to embrace, to walk in? What are you calling us to let go of and to abandon? Holy Spirit, speak to us in this place, each one of us. Put your thoughts in our mind. I pray in Jesus' name. So my first question is this. Jesus reveals his glory and his delight in the joining of lives, in the intimacy and the celebration of community that happens at this wedding feast in Cana, which means that Jesus will judge, as we see that he does, everything that fractures community. And so I wonder, in what ways are we participating, in what ways are you, in what ways am I participating in the fracturing of community? Would you sit for a moment with that? And if you are so bold, would you invite God to convict you of where you are participating in the fracture of community? Would you invite God's no? We'll be still for a few moments. The second question. The scripture's emphatic in lots of places that every single human being will stand before the judgment seat of God. And I believe that's because God delights in every single human being. So who are you struggling to love that the Lord would remind you, "My delight is in them"? Who are you struggling to love that the Lord would remind you today, "My delight is in them"? A third question. Just as we are made in the image of God and therefore yearn for joining and communion and delight and community, so we are also creatures who will judge. We get real tripped up here because we remember Jesus saying things like, "Judge not lest ye be judged." I would suggest that context doesn't mean we don't judge. I would suggest it means that there's a big difference between judgment and condemnation. We all judge. There's nobody in this room that can walk through a day and not make judgments. There's nobody in this room who can look neutrally upon the oppression of another person and not make a judgment. I hope you make a judgment. But do we make our judgments in the way that God does? So here's the question. Are your judgments of others serving the purpose of joy and the desire for that person's healing and joining in communion? Are your judgments serving the purpose of joy and your desire for the people that you judge to be whole and to join in communion? And I'm going to add one onto that. Might the Lord need to say no to the way that you're judging and to call you into a very different mode of judgment? And then my last question. As we talk about a God who loves us so much that God refuses not to judge us, or you read the story that Isaiah tells of the people of Israel and you just see how bad it's gotten, and yet the overwhelming wave of Israel's sin is just tiny compared to the overwhelming wave of God's love. And God says, I will not allow your sin to dampen my desire for you. I'm going to marry you anyway. I wonder for you, what is the area of your own sin, your own brokenness, your own pain, that it's difficult for you to imagine God saying, I love you so much, I'm going to marry you anyway? Would you name that before the Lord? What's the thing in your life, in your past, in your present, that feels so big to you? You just can't imagine God still desiring you. Whatever it is, I promise you, Isaiah covered it. And the Lord says, I'm going to marry you anyway. We'll end there, friends, with the declaration that God's judgment serves God's love, and God's love is so great for each one of us, and so great for all the folks we judge, that nothing's going to get in the way of this wedding. May it be.